And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that you are the Jews, that they are the Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please pray with me. Father God, now as we come into your presence and we look to study your word, Father, we first of all thank you for what you have given to us in your word. Father, we pray for John as he comes to share. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would speak through him, Father, to us. We pray, Father, that he would speak boldly what you have to share with us. Father, we also ask now that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. Father, that you would challenge us in a way that would allow us and help us to make changes that we need to make, Father, to be glorifying and honoring to you. It's in your presence name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Daryl. Well, good morning, Westminster. It is good to see so many of you here, even though we have many of our folks who are traveling. It's always good to be together to worship the Lord. Just by a kind of word of an announcement, Glenn mentioned in his prayer, in case you weren't aware, it's no longer July, but it's August. I know that that brings some fear and trepidation to some of you. But it does mean that here at the church, we are beginning to gear up for the fall, for Sunday school changes and community groups starting again and just a number of things that will be going on. We're in the preparation mode for that. So please be attentive to your emails, particularly if you lead a ministry here at Westminster. A lot of that's going to be picking up, and we're going to be trying to get all that organized. And be in prayer for that. I took vacation one time in August, towards the end of August, and I swore I'd never do it again because I missed all the planning. And when I came back in early September, it felt like the train had already been moving for about 3 months at 100 miles per hour, and trying to jump back on was not an easy thing. So this will make you aware that we are beginning those preparations. I want to begin this morning by talking to you about a hero of mine, a man named Charles Simeon. It's not somebody that you may be familiar with, and I do want to say at the outset, he's a hero of mine, but the situation that I'm going to describe of his life, please don't take that as being any indication of my thinking that that's what I'm going through. I have a very good church situation. Charles Simeon did not have a very good church situation, at least for a good part of his ministry. Charles Simeon became the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, in 1782. And he was there as their pastor for 54 years. Now, Trinity was one of the most prominent churches of that time. Unfortunately, it was in an era where religious pursuits was not at an all-time high. The church was kind of at a low ebb there. But he went into this congregation, and the congregation didn't want him. Now, you may say, well, how does that happen? How do you have a congregation not want the guy, and he still gets to be the pastor? Well, because Trinity Church, the pastor was appointed. So whoever did the appointing, they wanted Charles Simeon to be the pastor. The congregation did not want him. And they made it clear very quickly that they did not want him in a variety of different ways. For example, they'd have morning worship, like we do, and then they would have what they call the afternoon lecture, kind of like evening church, but not as late. Well, the congregation did have the the choice of who got to preach the afternoon lecture. And they did not choose Charles Simeon to give the afternoon lecture. Not for a month, not for 6 months, not for a year. For 12 years, his first 12 years, the congregation basically said, we'd rather listen to anybody else but you for the afternoon lecture. Now, as a preacher, that would hurt, right? Hurt my heart. So, Charles Simeon, he said, well, I'll just have another service for the folks who want to come later. So, he would come and he would unlock the church to let people in for this third service of the day. I know three services a day, that's probably overwhelming to think about in and of itself. But for that third service. Well, the deacons in his church, to show their disapproval of that action, they changed the locks. Charles Simeon had them come back out, open it up again. Had somebody come out, open it up again. When they did it about the fourth or fifth time, he decided that at that point maybe it wasn't worth the effort. Another issue he had with the congregation is, imagine if you can, your pew there, you're all sitting in pews, having a door on it that could be locked. And every family had their own pew. So they're sitting here as a very good illustration. So we have the Peterson family here on the second row. This is, while they don't own this pew, this is generally where you can find the Peterson family most Sunday mornings. All right? You know? That's great. But there's no door there. And if they came in on a Sunday morning and found some other people sitting in the row, they would sit someplace else. Well, the congregation, to make it more difficult for people to attend, they had these doors, and they wouldn't unlock them. Now, I don't really know much about pews and their structure. I don't know, maybe the people just didn't think it was the right thing to do to just climb over. A door on a pew here doesn't seem like much of an obstacle to me, but it was. So, Charles Simeon, at his own expense, his own cost to himself, he didn't make the church pay for it, He rented chairs, and he set up chairs in the aisles and all around the place. So what did the deacons do to that? And deacons, it's a different kind of church structure, so it's the leadership, but they were called deacons. They took the chairs and they threw them outside. And he would set them back up. And they'd take them and they'd throw them back outside. On top of that, as I said, Trinity was at Cambridge. Well, as you may know, there's a fairly significant university at Cambridge. The students mocked him without end. He was physically assaulted by groups of students on his way to preach. And so he faced opposition from inside the church. He faced trials from people outside the church. And then he had his own weakness. If you read his writings, he's very aware of his own sin nature, his own struggles with sin. He had physical weaknesses. Eventually, the church did come around after 12 years. Most ministers would have given up probably a lot sooner than that. The congregation did come around, although in that 54-year ministry, he did end up having another about 10-year period later in his ministry where he was at odds with the congregation. But in the midst of that ministry, for about, I believe it was a 6 or 7 year period, he basically lost his voice. He could barely speak above a whisper. And so he had not only opposition without, but he had his own weakness within, physical weakness, spiritual weakness. Weakness, opposition, trial. But when you read what happens is that in the midst of that weakness and opposition and trial, because he was faithful for his own soul and for the souls of his hearers, to God's Word, God brought revival and evangelical zeal, renewal to that place, to the town and to the university. And I think that for many of us, when we look and consider our own lives, words like weakness, if we're honest with ourselves, is how we often feel. We feel weak when we stumble over the same sin again and again and again and again. When there doesn't seem to be very much growth in grace and holiness. When we struggle to even spend even a few moments a day thinking and considering God's Word. When prayer seems to be such a difficulty. For many of us, when we feel even just the physical effects of the fall, and we grow weary and we grow tired and our bodies don't work the way that they used to. When knees that didn't used to ache at all will cause some of you pain just when you get up to stand for the song after the sermon. We feel weakness. And then on top of that, opposition. It seems individually and as a church, we can see all kinds of opposition. Those who stand against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who maybe perhaps not in our context, but we can look around the world and we can see opposition that leads unto death for some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And trials and tribulations. I think that that's, if we're honest, that that's so often what we feel and how we evaluate our own lives. We may put on a persona, let me be honest, we may put on a persona of strength and everything's okay and everything's good and there's no difficulties and life's just a breeze and it's all easy. We may put on that front, even with one another. But as I told my Sunday school class this morning, I know all of you to varying degrees. Some very well, some I may not even have met you. But one of the things I do know about everybody in the room is that everybody in the room is struggling. And there are at least some portions of your life that are a mess. That's just reality. I may not know the particular details, but there are a few things I can always say with 100% accuracy. This, nobody in this place has their life 100% together. Nobody in this place knows every answer to every question that they have. Nobody in this place has the resources in and of themselves to handle everything that life will throw at them. Nobody. Not the preacher, not the elders, not the deacons. Think of the most spiritual person you can in the church. They don't have it all together. In fact, the most spiritual people in the church, the ones who are walking most closely with the Lord, are probably those who understand that the best, that they don't have it all together and they don't have the resources they need. And you may say, what in the world does this have to do with the church at Philadelphia? Because the church at Philadelphia was a church marked by weakness, marked by opposition, marked by trial, and yet God was at work in the midst of their weakness, in the midst of the opposition, in the midst of the trial, to open a door for the gospel to go forth that would bring forth many souls into the kingdom. Let's look there in God's Word this morning to see this. Now, Philadelphia was a church. It's a church, if you listen to the reading of the Scripture, this is a church. Jesus didn't have anything bad to say about the church. Philadelphia, they're the curve busters of the churches. Right? Remember, this whole letter of Revelation was probably read to these seven churches in its entirety. So the church at Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis that kind of got it, the hammer leveled on them, they got to hear this. Now, hopefully they rejoiced, right? Hopefully they're not like, right, students, you know, and everybody makes a C in the class, but the one kid makes an A, right? Nobody likes the kid who makes the A, right? The curve buster? Well, Philadelphia seems to be the curve buster church. No warning, no condemnation. But that didn't mean that life was easy for them. Philadelphia as a church, while it had a lot of reason for economic prosperity, it was in a fertile area. Unfortunately, it was on a fault line, and it was given to tremors and to earthquakes on a fairly regular basis. In fact, in AD 17, there was a major earthquake that completely leveled the city. And in reality, Philadelphia had never recovered economically. It was a struggling city. And so in some ways, the struggle is a struggling church in a struggling city. Philadelphia was not the most prosperous city of the seven. It was not the most powerful of the seven. It didn't have the glory of some of the other churches. It didn't have a lot of things going for it. The city didn't, and in many ways the church reflected that. The church wasn't made up of powerful people, wasn't made up of prosperous people. I mean, Jesus says clearly there in verse 8, saying, I know your works, he says, I know that you have but little power. You're weak. You're not strong. Now, some of you might go, well, that sounds like condemnation to me. But that's not Jesus' intent. He looks at me and goes, I know that you're undergoing some things and that you don't have the resources in yourself to handle these things. You have but little power, very little power. You're weak. And yet, you hold on, you remain, you keep going. There's opposition there in verse 9, the synagogue of Satan. Remember back to the church in Smyrna, that was a phrase, the synagogue of Satan, that was used to refer to persecution from the Jewish population. The church in Philadelphia is apparently undergoing a level of opposition from the synagogue there. Now, you can see that Jesus says the end result of that will be that the opposition will be defeated, but at the time, the opposition is ongoing. So this weak church that has little power is not getting a pass. Jesus is not saying, well, because you're weak and you're not strong, I'll make it easy on you. He's saying you're weak and you're undergoing opposition. And then he says, later on, in verse 10, there's this hour of trial that's coming. Now, there's some debate in that verse about whether they're going to be kept from the hour of trial or whether they're going to be kept through the hour of trial. I think it's the latter. Different translations will deal with that differently. I know the ESV uses from. But regardless, Jesus is saying there's trials and tribulations. And if Philadelphia does get a pass, it doesn't mean that the other churches are going to get a pass. And while he's speaking specifically to Philadelphia, all the other churches are listening in. Now, let me ask you, if that's what you would want to sign up for, weakness, opposition, and trial, that'd be a hard sell. And what do we find? We would expect, I think, if we were crass about it, and given just to our natural inclinations, we would expect to find this church dwindling, dying. We would expect to find not many people coming to the church. Who would want to sign up for that? And yet indications are from other sources that though it was weak, though there was this opposition and these trials, the church was growing and thriving. And in fact, Jesus says, in the midst of your weakness, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your opposition, I'm opening a door for a tremendous ministry opportunity. We read about it there in verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And that language of an open door, you can look throughout the New Testament speaks of a ministry opportunity. Paul talks about the Lord opening doors for him as he's on his missionary journeys. He asked for prayer. If you read some of his letters, he asked for prayer that the Lord would open doors for him. And so here's a church that on the outside looks like it wouldn't have anything going for it. And the Lord says, yes, you're weak. Yes, there's opposition. Yes, there's trials and there's tribulations. And in the midst of that, there's this glorious opportunity for the gospel to go forth in this place. It just reminds us again, Jesus works in a way that is completely different from the way that we think. Right? We would look at things and go, well, everybody remember the prophet Samuel? Right? Kids, Samuel, most Samuel. God gave him a task. He was going to go anoint the new king of Israel because the first guy, Saul, he didn't turn out so good. Right? And the Lord sent Samuel to the house of Jesse. And Jesse had a number of sons. And they began to parade before Samuel one by one. And the first guy steps out on the stage. It's kind of, you know, I mean, it's like a pageant, I guess. Kind of like an American Idol audition. The first son steps out on stage, and boy, he looks good. Looks strong, he's tall, he looks the part. And what does Samuel say? I think he says it to himself, not out loud. He says, well, surely, this is the one whom the Lord's going to use. Surely it's this one who's going to be the next king. Surely this is the heir apparent. He looks the part, he's strong, he's big. Obviously, it has to be this one. And God says to Samuel, nope. You're looking at it all wrong. You're looking at the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. You know, you could look at a church and go, oh boy, look at all the strong things they got going on. Look at all the strong people. Look at all the influential people they have. Look at all the powerful people they have. Look at all the well-known people they have. And they see that, and everything, it seems like everything they do, it just, whew, prosperity. And go, well, that's obviously the church where the Lord's Spirit is at work. That's obviously the church. Now, I'm not saying, please don't hear me saying that big churches that, you know, seem to be doing well, that's all bad. I'm saying how we evaluate those things. We can't assume. We would assume, oh, things are going well. There's no opposition. There seems to be these things happening. Numbers seem to be up. That everything must be well. And that they're the ones who are going to have the impact in the town. They're the ones who's going to have the impact in the community. They're the ones who's going to have the impact in the world. And Jesus says, that's not the way I work. That's not the way of grace. That's not the way of the gospel. I don't take people who have it all together, who will then look into themselves and boast about what they are able to do to accomplish my purposes. I use the weak things of the world, Paul tells the church in Corinth. I use the foolish things of the world. Jesus says, my game plan is totally different than the way many of you think that it ought to be. I'm going to take the church that probably out of the seven is the weakest, who probably has the least ability to withstand opposition, that would be most likely, if it relied on its own power and its own wisdom, would be most likely to crumble and to fail. That's the church that I'm opening up this great door of ministry and opportunity for the gospel. And the secret of this church, we're told twice, it's repeated twice. They keep God's word. Verse 8, they have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then again, over in verse 10, because you have kept my word. Here's a church, weak, opposed, suffering, and they held fast. That was the distinguishing mark of this church in terms of a positive. That they didn't turn away from God's Word. They held fast. And it was that holding fast that it enabled them to serve in their weakness. It was that holding fast to God's Word that enabled them to endure the trials, to not wilt in the face of the opposition. Saints, if we think, again, I said last week, I'm not a prophet, not a son of a prophet. But if we think that if opposition and trials and tribulation come our way and we'll be able simply to kind of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and just man up and just do it in our own strength and our own ability, we are foolish. We're like the man, Jesus said, who built his house on the sand. Kids, what happens to the house that's built on the sand when the rains of opposition and the floods of trials rise up? What happens to the house that's built on the sand? It goes splat. And splat is not a good thing. It doesn't stand. It doesn't last. It doesn't endure. The church at Philadelphia is not in a place where whatever happens with this ministry opportunity, and Jesus is pretty much assuring success in this ministry opportunity, because what does he say about that open door? Who's going to shut it? Who's going to shut it? No one. And when Jesus says no one, Jesus means no one. And so he takes the church of weakness and struggle, and it is that church who by his Spirit he works in and through for the furthering of his kingdom. Now, Jesus, again, is gracious to this church because, as he is with a number of the churches, when he tells them these things, you know, that could be like, well, this is great, but we're still weak. There's still opposition. There's still these trials and tribulations that are coming. We're thankful for the opportunity where this is going to give to us, but how do we know we're still going to make it? Can you give us some encouragement in this? Because we can doubt. And we can become discouraged when we look at our condition and when we see weakness and opposition and trials. And Jesus says, I'll give you a word of encouragement. It's there in the latter half of the letter to this church. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Jesus basically says, you are mine, and you have the promise that you will be in my presence forever. You know, I did at the funeral yesterday for Randy's dad, we read Psalm 23, which of course is a psalm that's often read at a funeral. And I'm always struck by the last verse. The last section of the last verse. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's basically what Jesus is telling this weak, struggling church. Is that imagery of the temple, the temple was the place where God met with his people. It was the sign of God's presence with his people. And he's basically saying, you will be in my presence forever. Saints, do you long for that? Do you long for the day when you will be in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, without all the burdens and the hindrances that come by living in this fallen world, where you will be in His presence faultless to stand before His throne, where your mind won't be distracted by a thousand different things, where your body won't be frail. There will be nothing that mediates between the two. That we, you know, we see through that mirror darkly right now, but someday face to face. That's what this church is being promised. They're being told, yes, you're weak. Yes, there's opposition. Yes, there's trials and tribulation. But continue to hold fast because you have this great promise that by the grace of God, as it has been displayed in the person and work of Jesus, and by your resting in what Jesus has done, you have in this life and in the life to come, the assurance that you will be in God's presence forever. And again, this was John, the Holy Spirit working through John, is using all kinds of historical things there because that's what people in that day would do in order to memorialize somebody, somebody who had done something famous, a military leader, a politician. What they would do is when they passed away, or maybe even before they passed away, they wanted to honor somebody, they would take a pillar. And they would write the person's name on the pillar, maybe write something about their accomplishments, and they would then stick the pillar in the temple of some pagan god, which, in the end, gains nothing. There's probably very few of those pillars that even remain. They probably most of them have been destroyed. And Jesus says, you are going to be a pillar. Established forever in the house of the Lord and in His presence. And the reason that they know this is true is because they are reminded again about who Jesus is. Now, there's a reason that each of these letters begins with a picture or a reminder of who Jesus is, because whether they need to repent from sin, whether they need to hold fast in the midst of struggle, whether they need to have their first love renewed, whatever it is that they're being called to do, they're being reminded that it's not something that they do in order to gain from God, but it's the overflow of what they've already got from God in Jesus. How will they hold fast? By fixing their eyes on Jesus. Well, who's Jesus? To them, He's the Holy One, the True One. He's the one that's a way of basically saying He's perfect. And so when He says these things to you about holding fast and He makes these promises, you don't have to worry that He's going to go back on His word. Or He's going to pull a switcheroo. And I went to the movies last night, Mission Impossible. And, I mean, if you watch any of those movies, there's always a switcheroo, right? I mean, I don't want to ruin the movie for anybody who might go see it, but if you've seen any of it, I mean, one of the things that they do with it, right, is there's somebody who's talking, and you always have to get, is that the real person who's talking, or is he wearing a mask, right? I mean, every Mission Impossible movie, I don't remember the show, but at some point, some pivotal scene, somebody who you think is somebody is really Tom Cruise in disguise, right? Now, I don't know how it is that all those people happen to be the same size as Tom Cruise, but they managed to be. But it's the switcheroo, right? He tells them something, or they think they're getting the secret disc that has all the information about money or spies or whatever it might be. Again, you can make it up. You could probably write the next script. Right? That's one thing I remember from the first one, the first Tom Cruise Mission Impossible. Right? There are these two discs. Right? And he does the whole thing. You know, he did, like the little magician. Which one is it? Do I have the real disc? Right? And he confuses the guy, right? Because he's doing the old switcheroo. And it's even people. Is that person a good person? Is that person a bad person? I don't really want to like that person because they may look like they're good now, but in the end they may be bad. But here's the thing. When Jesus says this is the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. Again, based on God's Word, let me give you assurances that if you are in Christ Jesus, that every promise that Jesus has made, He will fulfill. And let me sweeten the pot. You take a promise, even this promise that we have about being in His presence, and try to imagine and conjure in your mind what that is going to be like. It will be 10,000 times, 10,000 times, 10,000 greater than you can even imagine. Jesus doesn't pay out His promises based on what you think the promise is. He's going to give you far more than you can think or imagine. And He wants this church to know, yes, I know you're in struggle right now. I know you're weak. And I know that I'm calling you to a challenge because I'm saying there's this ministry opportunity. And in yourself, you may be saying, we just can't do it. Right? Too often, that's the way churches make decisions. They look at their own resources and go, well, we can't do this because we don't see how we can do it. And Jesus is telling this church, I don't care whether you can see how you can do it. I'm doing it for you and through you. And He tells them and He reminds them. That door, that key, right? This imagery of the door and the key. He says He has the key. The key of David, which refers to a passage in Isaiah 22:22. He has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. And he's reminding his church, I've opened the door. I've opened the door for your entrance into the kingdom. And you will no wise be shut out. Paul says it in ways like, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or He tells His disciples, you're in My Father's hands, and there is no one who can snatch you out of My Father's hands. Saints, I don't know the particulars of all your lives, and I don't know where all your weaknesses are, and I don't know what the oppositions you're facing in your family or in your work or in the community, in your own soul. I have no idea what trials and tribulations God has brought, is bringing, or will bring your way. What I do know is that if you are His, He would have you leave this place today being reminded that you are in Christ secure. That you are in Christ safe. That you are in Christ His. He has placed His name upon you. And there's no amount of erasing or white out that can remove it. And so, in the midst of your weakness, in the midst of your opposition, in the midst of the trials and the triumphs, hold fast. Serve with joy in the places that God is at work in you and through you. Whatever that may be, the doors of opportunity that He's opening for you as individuals and the doors of opportunity that He's opening for us as a church. And take heart in knowing that surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, holding on to these things is difficult when we consider our weakness. When there is opposition, and perhaps growing opposition, I don't know what your will is for all things. Trials and tribulations, I mean, we could have hour-long open mic time here and people could talk about the trials and the tribulations they're undergoing, the physical trials of cancer and difficult pregnancies, and the list goes on. We can talk about relational weakness. We can talk about all kinds of difficulties. But as Your people, we rest. Would You help us to rest in Your sovereign goodness and in the work of Jesus? And that when our hearts are prone to wander, when our hearts are prone to anxiety and worry, would You be at work in us by Your Spirit to fix our eyes on Jesus? To reorient our hearts and our minds to the wonders of His gospel. and to take comfort in knowing that we are weak, but in our weakness, He displays His strength. So that in our lives, as we live in this community, in this world that You've given us, that our lives would be a resounding hymn of praise and glory to our great God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.